Amen. Amen. Isn't it wonderful words there? Touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word. That's what we want to see. We want to see. And in thy book revealed, I see the Lord. We need to ask the Lord to touch our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Amen. You may be seated. And wonderful words there, teaching words. The Bible tells us about people who have eyes that look around but don't see. They have ears that hear, but they don't really hear what's being said. They have ears to listen. In this very dangerous day today, we need to have eyes that have been opened by the Lord to see. See what's going on. Forget about what's going on in North Korea. See what's going on in the churches. Alright? We need to be able to see. God needs to open our eyes, our spiritual understanding, and see what is happening. Don't get involved in all the stuff that goes on just because somebody says they're of God. Not everyone who says I'm of God is of God. Amen? And also we need to have ears to hear. And listen. Listen what the Spirit says in these perilous times. Anyhow, today, let's get on to something encouraging. Today, I want you to turn to Psalm 107, please. Psalm 107, and we're going to be reading verses 15 through to 20. Got it? Okay. Psalm 107, verses 15 to 20 says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word, and He healed them, and delivered them from their destructions." Let's offer the meeting to the Lord and ask His help for me to communicate this, and also for you to hear what the Lord is saying to you today. Lord, we thank You for this psalm that we've just read from Your word, Lord. We thank You for Your word, which we declare, and along with You, Lord, it is truth. Your word is truth, Lord. We declare that. We read it in Your word. Thy word is truth, and we believe it and declare it far and wide, Lord. We believe Your word, and we accept, Lord, what You say in it as absolute truth. And even though man might say he has truth today and tomorrow changes his mind, Lord, Your word never changes. And we thank You for that. Thank You, Lord, that You wrote everything in a book, in black and white, in black ink on a white page, Lord, that we can read in our own language and understand, Lord, what You want to communicate to us. That we might know You, Lord, and that we might know ourselves and bring our lives into conformity with what You want, Lord. Just bless these people for coming. Bless this message, I pray, that I would communicate it, Lord, and that the people, their ears would be open to hear, Lord, what it is You're saying to each one today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, keep your place in that psalm, please. We'll be referring to it during the message. As I read Psalm 107, I find that there are five natural divisions or sections within it. Each section speaks uniquely into a particular type of circumstance that is common to sinful mankind as God deals with in his or her life, either prior to, during, or after conversion or salvation. For our message this morning, I want to specifically look at the verses that we've just read, verses 15 through to 20, which make up the third division or section that I can identify in the psalm. Let me give a little background to my message before I present it. My interest in Psalm 107 came about some time ago when I was preparing a message of salvation, on salvation, the topic of salvation. And I read some articles relating to the salvation testimonies of some Christians that I knew. One of the articles in particular really impressed me. And as I read of this person's life experiences prior to and after his conversion, he referred to events and circumstances that I could directly relate to in my own salvation experience. At that time, I was reading Psalm 107, at the time when I was reading it, as part of my daily devotions. And I recognized the relationship with this psalm and how God dealt with the man whose testimonies I was reading, and also how he dealt with me during my own conversion. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked off my message, but let me just mention that whenever I write articles, or prepare messages, I usually base them on some scripture the Lord has recently impressed upon me. On this occasion, however, I had decided on a topic prior to thinking about a relevant scripture. So I prepared my message. As I was preparing my message, I was thinking about how I needed a scripture that I could include in my message that was appropriate and relevant to salvation. So I was thinking about, I've got to get a good scripture to go with this message on salvation that I want to teach to the people. Anyhow, although I don't actually remember saying anything to the Lord in prayer as I went about putting the message together. I didn't pray specifically. I do remember thinking to myself that it would be good if I could include a opening scripture that would specifically speak about the situation that some of us found ourselves in as God dealt with us and brought us through to conversion. I was thinking, this is what I was thinking to myself, I need an appropriate scripture for this message. And pretty well straight away, I read Psalm 107. God knows our thoughts, and He knows the things we need at a specific time, for a specific purpose. If our thoughts are towards God and how we can serve Him and please Him, and sometimes it doesn't require us to vocalize our prayers out loud. I don't know if you've ever discovered that. Sometimes we don't have to pray out loud. If our thoughts and our life is committed to God, we don't have to pray out loud for Him to be able to hear us. But He hears our prayers, the prayer of our thoughts, the thoughts that come from a heart that is truly committed to Him. We've got a heart committed to God. God can speak to us and answer our prayers without us specifically sitting down and praying something out loud. He knows our thoughts. Psalm 37 clearly teaches us to delight ourselves in the Lord. If you'd like to look at Psalm 37, please. Keep your finger in the other one. 107. One of my favourite psalms. Favourite scriptures, actually. I quote this to anyone who says, I don't know what God's got for me in my life. I always quote this one. David Bowie was a classic. He's back in Vietnam now, training up to be a missionary. Didn't know where God was leading him. Just serve God. Just serve God. So Psalm 37 clearly tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our heart. This psalm also tells us that if we will commit our ways to Him and trust in Him, He will bring those desires to pass. Let's read Psalm 37 and refresh ourselves with the promises that God makes to us as we trust Him, delight ourselves in Him, and commit our ways to Him. Psalm 37 verses 3 to 5 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Hey, don't forget that bit. Don't forget that bit. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. You will notice that each of those three verses begins with a verb, a doing word. Each of the three verses describes actions we must take, things we must do in order for us to secure the three things that God promises that He will do on our behalf if we will. Verse 3 tells us that we must trust in the Lord. Is that right? Trust in the Lord. But that verse indicates also, as I've just shown you, that it's not enough to just trust in the Lord. We now have to demonstrate our trust in the Lord and our allegiance to Him by doing good. Does it say that in your Bible? It sure does. Titus 1:16 tells us about people who profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Most observant people can determine immediately when some professing Christian expresses to them that they trust God and love Him with all their heart. They work out whether that Christian is genuine in his profession or not. They can tell whether you're genuine. So we need to be careful that when we profess to do something, that we are something, we need to make sure that our profession backs our what we do. So genuine Christians who trust God and who love God do good and not evil. Genuine Christians who trust God and love God do good and not evil. Now sometimes we will do evil, but we won't purposefully do it, amen? In John 14:15, the Lord puts it like this. If you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, Jesus reiterates that truth where he said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. I've seen a lot of people over the years that jump around and get all exuberant and sing out in tongues and sing rock music to God, trying to convince you that, oh, I love God, I love God. But when you show them the truth from the Word of God, they tell you to get lost. They don't want to know about that. So the Bible tells us that we prove our love for God not by jumping around and doing all these crazy things, but by obeying His commandments. That's how we prove to God and to men that we love God. Verse 4 of Psalm 37 encourages us to delight ourselves in the Lord. The promise to us, if we will do that, is in the rest of the verse, where it states that the Lord our God will give us the desires of our heart. Did you notice that the psalm doesn't say that God will give us the desires of our heart, and so therefore we should delight ourselves in Him? Did you notice that? It's not the other way around, my friend. It's not the other way around. The promise to us, if we will do that, is the rest of the verse where it states that the Lord our God will give us the desires of our heart if we obey Him. Amen. So, it doesn't say that God will give us the desires of our hearts so that therefore we should delight ourselves in Him. It's when we delight ourselves in Him, whether we have received anything from Him in the past or whether we expect to receive anything from Him in the future, that we should delight ourselves in Him. Is that right? Whether we're going to get anything from God or not, we should delight ourselves in Him. The great fact is that the genuine Christian who has really been converted to true Christianity experiences a life that displays happiness and joy, despite whether he receives any tangible benefits from his conversion or whether he doesn't. A person who claims to be a Christian but who has never truly been converted, being merely a professor of the faith, never looks upon Christianity as a thing of joy. To them it is a service, a duty, or a necessity that must be endured to please God. But it is never pleasure or joy to delight themselves in Him. The Christianity they practice is practiced so that they might gain something from it, or else it's practiced because of fear, and they don't dare to do otherwise. We get lots of people going to church today that do it because they're fearful of God in the wrong sense. They don't really know God personally, and they go out of a sense of duty and fear that if they don't, they're going to fall out of sorts with God. Recently, in one of our Sunday evening studies on the book of Proverbs, we spoke about Proverbs 3 and verse 17, which reads, "Her ways are the way of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." Wisdom, that is. "Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." In that study, we learned from Proverbs 3 and verse 17, they who love God with all their hearts find that there is nothing more pleasant than the assurance that their lives are pleasing to God and useful in His service. When you know you're useful to God and you're serving Him rightly, you get a great joy and pleasantness out of knowing that you're doing something that God benefits God and benefits His people. Amen? We get a great sense of joy out of serving God and knowing that God accepts our service. Verse 5 of Psalm 37 encourages us, back to our Psalm of 37, "Commit thy way unto the Lord." And we are reminded again that we are to trust also in Him. And the promise is that God will bring the desires of our hearts to pass. The verse reads, "He shall bring it to pass." You see it there? Psalm 37 and verse 5. Psalm 37 and verse 3 to 5 can be interpreted and even twisted to mean all manner of things. I personally believe that it is scripturally sound to interpret these verses to mean that as we commit our lives to the Lord, as we determine to love, obey, honour and serve the Lord our God, it is He who inspires our very thoughts and places certain desires within our hearts. In our pride, although in our pride we might be deceived into imagining that by our own intellectual ability, by our own great insight and wisdom, it is we ourselves who have thought up some amazing idea. In truth, though, it is more than likely that God has inspired the thought and motivated the desires that we now have in our heart. I believe that. As I contemplated my friend's testimony and as I prepared the message I was working on at that time, I came to realize that this idea to think about an appropriate scripture to include as an introduction actually came from God, came from the Lord. I didn't really have to put too much effort into thinking about what scripture might be suitable for my topic. But one was presented to me before I even had a chance to go looking. And the psalm that was presented couldn't have been more appropriate. And I recognized God's sovereign hand in providing it for me at exactly the right time. I got excited, I can tell you. Because I'm thinking about, I need an appropriate scripture to go with this message about salvation. And Psalm 37 came along, just came like that. And I read it. Couldn't have thought a better one myself. In reading my friend's testimony, I recognized certain characteristics. He was a man who was actually exposed to the things of the Lord in his early life, but without really being saved or converted. As he progressed through his life, he was lured away by the flesh and the world until he became totally bound up in sin and its terrible consequences. His life eventually became a heavy burden of trouble and distress. Somewhere in all of his affliction, my friend says in his testimony that he cried out to God for mercy. His testimony recounts that almost immediately God sent a friend to share the gospel with him. Quoting from my friend's testimony, he wrote, "My friend told me to look in the Bible for answers to my problems," after he'd been given the gospel. He told him, "Look in the Bible for your questions to your problems." Taking his advice, I went back to church and began to read the Bible. The Word of God convicted me of sin and showed me that Christ had died for me and that I needed to ask His forgiveness. And in a New Year's Eve church service, I surrendered my heart to the Lord. That was his testimony. He finally cast himself upon the mercy and the grace of God, had a wonderful conversion experience, and went on a few years later to become a pastor. He went to Bible college, became a pastor. That's how it works. That's how it should work. We've got a lot of people that go to Bible college that have never been saved. The nominal churches are full of that. Oh, my son, I want him to be a priest or pastor in the church. So they send him off to college and he becomes a pastor or priest, but he's never been converted. This man got converted. Then he went to Bible college. As I was spending my devotion time with the Lord on the morning after reading my friend's testimony, and as I was pondering about the need of an appropriate scripture or the introduction to my article, I opened my Bible to the psalm that was included in my devotions for that day and began reading Psalm 107. The whole psalm is amazingly relevant. But let's just read verses 15 to 20 again, please. Verses 15 to 20 of Psalm 107, which we read as our opening scripture this morning. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Listen here. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. He smashed them all. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted." Hey, God says, fools. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. We're foolish if we're not saved, my friends. We're getting around thinking we're going to get through this life okay without God. He says, you're fools. And your life is going to be afflicted. You're going to get afflictions. "Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death." That's what happens to some of us. We resist so much that we get right up to the gates of death. "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions." What a wonderful description from the Word of God about a transgressor, an enemy of God, getting himself into such affliction and distress, approaching even to the very gates of death, and then crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And God, in His grace and mercy, heeds his cry. Hey, if you're unsaved here today, listen, listen, listen. That's a wonderful description in that psalm there about what happens with a person who walks without God and who gets into such distress, even getting up to the gate of death. My friend in his testimony, said he was suicidal. He's right up to the gates of death. Cry out to God, and he hears you. If you're fair dinkum, and he'll heal you. He'll save you. Verses 8, 15, 21, and 31 of Psalm 107, if you just like to look there, in your Psalm 107, our opening Psalm, verse 8, 15, 21, and 31, set the boundaries for the natural divisions that I see in this psalm, and the boundaries are indicated by the repeated phrase. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He repeats himself in there. You know, we've got another problem here. Some people say, does God really need to repeat himself? We had one man, an independent Baptist pastor, tell us some verses in the scriptures, they can be taken out because God doesn't need to repeat himself. Does God need to repeat himself? Well, obviously everyone's going to say, no, he doesn't. He doesn't need to. But if he does, doesn't give us the right to take out the repeated verses, we're not to take one word out of his word. Out of his words, God has preserved his very words. We're not permitted to take even one or add one in. So, just because a thing's repeated doesn't mean to say you can take it out if you want to. Hey, independent Baptist pastor preached that. Scary. Well, hang on. What's it like saying? That's not right. Anyhow, in this psalm we see two types of prayer. So you see there the natural divisions that I talk about, there's it's repeated. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So in this psalm we see two types of prayer. Firstly, we see the prayer of a person who has heard the gospel, whose heart has been cut, and now understands the enormity of his sins and what Christ has accomplished for him upon the cross. We see a person who is turning to the Lord in repentance, casting himself upon the goodness and mercy of the Lord, crying out to God to be merciful, to forgive him, and rescue him from the very gates of death. Secondly, we see the prayer of thanksgiving from a person who has witnessed the Lord's goodness and his wonderful works among the children of men, and particularly to himself. How appropriate is this psalm, not only to my friend's testimony, but to the testimony of many of us here? And how appropriate is this psalm to the purpose for which we have gathered here today? The Lord's Day is for the purpose of Christians to gather together away from the distraction and cares of the previous week, to worship and bless God with hymns, their prayers of thanks for his goodness and his wonderful works among us, among the children of men, and among other things, to also petition him on behalf of those who are near and dear to us, who have never considered that the Lord might also be interested in them, also partaking of his offer of forgiveness and salvation. That's what we meet on a Sunday for, isn't it? It's not just to come and have a cup of tea and have some, you know, haven't seen you all week, need to get together and have a yarn. No, we've got a special purpose to come here today. It's the Lord's Day and it's the Lord's house, and the Lord wants us to assemble together before him. Amen? That's how it's supposed to be. Now, if you've got an unsaved friend that you're trying to rescue and they are showing signs of wanting to be rescued, bring them along. They might hear this and think, hang on, that makes sense to me. I'm going to talk to that bloke. I need to talk to him. So we need to understand why we're here today. We're here assembling together specifically to worship God. To fellowship, yes, don't forsake fellowshipping together, assembling together in fellowship. So there's the main purpose we're here. It's not just, oh, we haven't seen each other all week and we need to get together and have a cup of tea and talk, you know. No, we come to serve God, to worship God, to fellowship together, and to hear his word preached, taught from his word. How many of us here today are here today because Christians who were close to us and cared about us prayed and petitioned God on our behalf, that God would break down the gates of brass and smash to pieces the bars of iron that had us in prison? How many of us are here today because somebody prayed for us? We've come together today and we come together in our prayer meetings to bring our near and dear to the Lord, that he might save them. Amen? Is that right? We do that. We do that. And how many of us are here because somebody did that for us? You're one, Alan. I am too. Yep. How many of us are? Praise the Lord. Look, hands everywhere. We're here because somebody prayed for us. On the day that the Lord mercifully rescued me and Weeper, I don't like talking about myself, and I don't very much, but I'm going to today. But I'm the best illustration that I've got of what happens when a man gets saved and what leads up to that salvation. I'm the best illustration that I've got for myself. I've sat down and I've pondered and wondered about it, so I know it very carefully. What did God do in my life as I was unsaved? And as I was being saved and after I was saved, on the day that the Lord mercifully rescued me in Weeper in 1982, I was told by the pastor who led me to the Lord that he had been waiting for me to contact him for some time. In fact, as I was getting out of my car, I'd just driven into the front of his yard, and as I was getting out of my car, in the depths of depression and total misery, he joyfully greeted me with a happy handshake, announcing, "Great to see you, Huey. I've been looking forward to meeting you. I've been waiting for you." What? I was a bit mystified by his comment and asked him what he meant. He told me that he and my mother and a small group of Christians had been praying that the Lord would bring me to the place where I would be ready to hear and receive the gospel. God had answered their prayers, is what he confidently announced to me as an unsaved person just getting out to meet him for the first time. He was highly excited. I couldn't work it out. I was wondering about it. Through the dreadful circumstances of a life spent in rejection of him, God had finally brought me to that place where I was ready to accept the truth that I was a sinner in need of a Saviour. And like my friend had shared in the article about his own testimony, I too got saved. I got saved that day. Didn't take too much convincing either. In response to the prayers of my mum and her friends, I was led to the person who told me the gospel. I was able to understand the gospel's implications, and through the clouds of confusion and darkness in my mind, I understood the truth about myself and believed the truth, that truth. I believed that truth, and the gates of bronze and the bars of iron were finally broken, and I was set free. We read in John 8:36, "If the Son shall therefore make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And when you get set free in salvation, you get set free, my friend, if you've had a true conversion experience. You're like a bird getting let out of a cage that's been trapped in a cage for all its life. Finally got free. Ah, free to fly. In Luke 4:18-19. How about reading that, please? Luke 4. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We'll read verses 18 and 19. If you're not saved here today, you've never been saved. You're like a bird in a cage. God wants to set you free, but he'll only set you free when you acknowledge his truth about what he says about you and what you must do for it, all right? He will open that door and let you out. You have to do it on his terms. Nobody else is going to open the door, my friend. You have to do it on God's terms. In Luke 4:18-19, we find Jesus in the synagogue reading from the book of Isaiah and claiming that he was the very fulfillment of the words written therein. He proclaimed to the assembly, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus was claiming that Scripture's talking about me. Anyone who has heard the gospel and truly been saved can identify with what the Lord Jesus announced in these couple of verses. If you haven't been saved, you won't understand what Jesus is saying there. You wouldn't understand it. You have to be saved. Anyone who has heard the gospel and truly had your eyes open and been saved can identify with what the Lord Jesus announced in these couple of verses. As I understood the message of the gospel, as I received Christ as Lord and Saviour, he healed me of suicidal depression. He delivered me from the captivity of the world, the flesh and the devil. He restored my sight and enabled me to see spiritual truth. And I was set at liberty immediately. It wasn't my chapter and verse, all right? Next week you get the next installment. Immediately you accept what God says about you and accept his Son as your Saviour, your Lord and Saviour. You are redeemed fully. Amen. Verse 17 of Psalm 107 tells us, back to our Psalm 107, please, tells us, as with my friend, my former affliction and terrible misery was the direct result of my transgressions and iniquities. It wasn't because everyone else had wrecked my life. I did it myself. I didn't need their help. We don't need anyone's help to wreck our lives. We do it ourselves. We can blame everyone else. But we have to come to the place of looking. My problems have been caused by me, not by anyone else. It was because of my denial. Anyhow, going back to the introduction to Psalm, verse 17. As with my friend, my former affliction and terrible misery was the direct result of my transgressions and iniquities. It was because of my denial of and rebellion against God that my life had become an unbearable burden. Verse 17 teaches us that fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Sin has a consequence. And it always needs to be paid. I was paying big time in my life, I can assure you. The Lord rescued me. Verse 18 of Psalm 107 reads, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. This describes not a man's physical body, but rather the man's soul, which draws near to the gates of death. We read that in his affliction, this man's soul hates all manner of meat. Well, what's that mean? This speaks not of natural food, or meat for the body, but rather spiritual food for the soul. But the question can be asked, how does speaking about eating meat relate to our conversion? How does it relate to our testimony? Good question. Turn with me to John 6:55, please. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 55. How does meat refer to our conversion? Well, John 6, verse 55 says, we read that Jesus contending with the unbelieving Jews, just as he contends with unbelievers today. And he says, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. See that there? Make sure you read it. I might be kidding you. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Jesus goes on to say in verse 56 and 57, just underneath there, he says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Scripture goes on to tell us that many disciples were offended by Christ's amazing claims about eating his flesh and walked no more with him. Because they were unwilling to believe the truth of who he claimed to be, they were unable to comprehend the spiritual truth of what he was saying. They took him literally. He's talking spiritually. And so we also, in our foolish pre-conversion condition, as we blindly continue in our transgressions and iniquities, denying and finding offence at the meat and the drink which is Christ, our souls drew nearer and nearer to the gates of death. As we do what they did there in John verses 56 and 57, we too wander off closer to the gates of death. My friend wrote in his testimony that when he heard and believed the gospel and began to read his Bible, he became greatly convicted of the sin in his life. No doubt, as described in verse 19 of Psalm 107, as the Holy Spirit brought great conviction upon him and his eyes were open to see the truth of his lost condition, he cried out to the Lord in prayer, calling upon God to be merciful and to save him from his distresses and the penalty of his sin. Psalm 107:19 reads, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. That's what God tells us he'll do. And God honours the prayer of a repentant soul, friends, for the scripture tells us both in Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Psalm 34:18 also assures us that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You have to come to that place of contrition, sorrow for what you've ended up to be. That's your fault, not anyone else's. The prophet Isaiah speaks on behalf of the Lord in chapter 66 and verse 2 saying, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Can you all still hear me? Verse 20 of Psalm 107 tells us, we're going to finish shortly, verse 20 of Psalm 107 tells us that as the repentant sinner cries out to God to save him, that he sends his word and heals them and delivers them from their destructions. You see that? Verse 20 of Psalm 107. He sends his word and heals them and delivers them from their destructions. If we had the time, there is much more we could speak about in regard to the implications of this passage of Scripture. But how fittingly do these few verses describe the testimony of my friend and the testimony of many others of us here this morning as well, as we recognise what the Lord has done in our lives. How he has rescued us from the power and penalty of sin, sanctifying and cleansing us as he washes us in the healing, cleansing water of his word. You see that those verses in that psalm speak to you like that? They did to me. They did to me. Of course, nothing in Scripture suggests that either we or God should be forever casting our thoughts back to our former God-forsaking lives, dwelling upon our misery and affliction. To the contrary, the Scripture tells us in Psalm 103, verses 11 to 12, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, some people say, God forgets your sins. No, God doesn't forget anything. God doesn't forget our sins. And neither should we. We shouldn't forget them, but we shouldn't be dwelling on them. God chooses not to remember them. He doesn't forget. Not like I'm getting in my old age, forget things. God's not like that. He knows everything. He knows the past. He knows the future. He knows about our sins. But he chooses not to remember them. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But on the other hand, as God commanded the Israelites to assemble together and celebrate the Passover in memory of his great work in breaking the gates of bronze and the bars of iron and setting them free from their oppressors, God also calls upon us to assemble together and celebrate the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, in order that we too might praise him and give thanks to him for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The Lord may want us to forget our former works, but he doesn't want us to forget his former works. Let's not forget God's former works. Don't dwell upon your own, what you did, horrible things in the past that God's forgiven you for. Get on with your life. Don't forget them. Don't forget them. You won't probably ever be able to forget them. But don't dwell on them and keep bringing them up to everybody. And I see people getting up and testifying about how horrible they used to be before they were saved. We don't want to think about those things. And I've seen so many young people get up just after they've been saved, supposedly saved, and give a testimony about all the horrible things they were doing, and within 2 weeks they're back doing it. People don't need to know what you did in the past. God knows it. He's forgiven you. Providing you've gone to everyone you offended in your past and asked them to forgive you, everything will be right. So the Lord may want us to forget our former works, but he doesn't want us to forget his former works. Psalm 107 calls us to remember his wonderful works and to give him thanks for them. Let us not forget his goodness and wonderful works of salvation that he's wrought in each of our lives. Let us not forget his goodness and the wonderful works that he has wrought among us in raising up our church and giving us, each of us, a place and a purpose within it. And let us not forget his goodness and the wonderful works he has done in a multitude of other things that we tend to take for granted. If God has performed something good in your life this week, or in your church today, if he's performed something good in your own life, or in your church this week, let's not forget to praise him for it. That's the point of the whole thing. Four times in Psalm 107, the Lord repeats the desire of his heart in the matter. Inspired by the Spirit of the Lord, the psalmist reveals God's heart where he wrote, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men." As we assemble ourselves together as the Lord's people today, appreciate the truth of what he has done on our behalf. Let us be mindful to remember, individually and corporately, his goodness and wonderful works that he has done amongst us. Amen? Let's close in prayer before the big thunderstorm comes. Thank you, Lord, for this brief study, Lord, in your word, and the encouragement, Lord, that we get from it, not to forget your wonderful works and the goodness of the things that you've done for us, Lord. We do. We give thanks for you, Lord. We give thanks for our salvation, especially, Lord, that you reached out when we were yet your enemy and rescued us, Lord, and made us a part of your kingdom, Lord. We pray thanks for that, Lord. We remember the wonderful works that you've done amongst us otherwise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.